Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4? This evening we will look at 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. That's the entire chapter. But before it is preached, let us first read it in its entirety. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Aphek, and the Philistines encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the Ark of God had been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." As far as the reading of God's holy word. In 1979, there was a fantasy novel published by a German author named Michael Ende. The name of this novel was Die unendliche Geschichte. In 1984, this book was made into a very popular American movie called The Neverending Story. Now, the world depicted in The Neverending Story is called Fantasia. And in Fantasia, there's all sorts of odd creatures. There's gnomes, and there's luck dragons, and giant rock biters, and giant flying snails. And it's governed by a small girl, simply called the Empress. Now, the great dilemma in The Neverending Story is that Fantasia is being destroyed by an impersonal force called the Nothing. And there's only one person that can stop the Nothing, and that's the Empress. The problem is that the Empress is sick. She's dying, and she has no power against the Nothing. So a cure must be found. So the people enlist the help of the mightiest warrior in the land, Atreyu. Atreyu is to go and find a cure for the Empress. All of the hopes of the people of Fantasia rest in Atreyu. If he succeeds, then the enemy is vanquished. If he fails, then the enemy is victorious. Fantasia is destroyed. Many of you know what happens in this story. Atreyu fails, and Fantasia is destroyed. The Nothing is victorious. It's a tragedy, indeed, to have all of one's hopes and dreams for salvation placed in one person or one object, and to have those hopes dashed to pieces. In our text, we encounter tragedy. In fact, tragedy upon tragedy. This is not a happy day for Israel. It's a day when Israel put its hope in the wrong Savior, the Savior that proved to be more of a foe than a Savior. It's a day when tens of thousands of Israelites perish on the battlefield. It's a day when husbands and sons would not return to their homes. It's a day when there's weeping heard throughout the streets of a Jewish city. The Ark of God is captured and the priests are killed. This is a tragic day for Israel. Our text, 1 Samuel 4, is the beginning of what is typically called in Old Testament studies the beginning of the Ark narrative. Now, it's called the Ark narrative simply because the Ark is the center of the story. Everything revolves around the movement of the Ark. Our text tracks the beginning of this movement. It tracks the beginning of a journey. The journey of the Ark from being in the midst of Shiloh to being in the midst of an enemy, and the tragedy that ensues. Beloved, though this text is indeed filled with tremendous pain and tragedy and distress, there is hope to be found. Though at this point in the history of God's people, the wickedness of our fathers was the catalyst to God's judgment, ultimately this text tells us that because God is faithful to display His glory in the salvation of His people, despite their wickedness, His people can be confident that He will save them. So let's look at these things together. Let's do so under 3 points. The first point, the glory departed. The second point, the glory lamented. And the third point, the glory returned. Glory departed, glory lamented, and then glory returned. The first point, the glory departed. At this point in Israel's history, Israel has been constituted as God's covenant people for quite some time. After being enslaved in Egypt, God had brought them through the leadership of Moses, across the Red Sea, and had given them the law at Mount Sinai. After 40 years of wilderness wandering, God brought them through the Jordan River into the promised land through the leadership of Joshua. And then we arrive at the period of the judges and this cycle of rebellion and repentance. Israel would rebel. God would send curses. Then Israel would repent as God sends judges. And then they would be delivered. And then this cycle would continue again, beginning with Israel's rebellion. And here we arrive at our text. We are at the last two judges, Eli and Samuel. In the beginning of 1 Samuel, Eli is the high priest. Hophni and Phinehas serve as priests under him at the tabernacle of Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was a Jewish city located about 20 miles north of Jerusalem and was regarded as the center of religious worship for Israel. The tabernacle in Shiloh housed the Ark of the Covenant, and sacrifices were made there, as well as a yearly feast. It is here at Shiloh that Samuel is dedicated to the Lord in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, Eli is told that God's curse would be upon his children, that his wicked sons would be killed, and that faithful priests would be chosen to replace them. And Samuel is appointed to be a prophet at Shiloh. In chapter 4, the story takes a new turn. The focus goes off of Samuel and is put on to the ark. So our story begins in verse 1, as Israel goes out to battle their infamous enemy, the Philistines. Now, the Philistines were part of a group of invaders from the Aegean Sea called the Sea People. And in the early years of Israel's history in the Promised Land, the Philistines always posed a constant threat to Israel. And here, there's no exception. The Philistines are again endeavoring to conquer Israel. They're right on their doorstep. Now, we're not really sure of the circumstances behind this particular battle. What we do know is that the Israelites encamp at Ebenezer and the Philistines encamp at Aphek, two places that are very close to each other, two camps. Now, what we have to understand is that this cycle of rebellion and repentance is still going on. At this point, Israel is in sin. They are in idolatry. How do we know that? Well, we know that not only because of Israel's two wicked priests, Hophni and Phinehas at Shiloh, but verse 1 of our passage where it says, "The word of Samuel came to Israel." Now, Samuel being a prophet of God, this would have been a word of judgment. And furthermore, Asaph in Psalm 78 and Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7 both reflect upon this text and decry the sin of Israel. In these early chapters of 1 Samuel, Israel is neck deep in idolatry. They have been unfaithful to God. So what happens? Verse 2, the Philistines get into formation and go out to meet Israel at Ebenezer for battle. Israel is defeated. They lose about 4,000 of their soldiers. And after the battle, they gather together at Ebenezer to inquire as to what happened. Clearly, they did not expect to lose this battle. They are confused as to why 4,000 of their troops fall. So what do they do? They devise a plan. They are expecting to meet the Philistines again in battle, and they don't want another tragedy to ensue. So, verse 3 of our text, they say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Israel is thinking completely practically at this point. How in the world are we going to win this battle? So I'm sure they thought about battles won in the past. They probably thought about Joshua chapter 6, the Battle of Jericho, and how the priests blew the trumpets and the ark was carried behind it. And they walked around the city and God brought the walls down to pieces as the people gave a great shout of war to God. And so they say to themselves here, surely if we bring the ark with us into battle, then God will defeat our enemy. Happened before, why wouldn't it happen again? Now, what is the Ark of the Covenant? And why is it so significant? Well, Exodus 25 tells us that the Ark of the Covenant was an elaborate wooden box overlaid with gold. On top of the Ark was a golden mercy seat with two golden cherubim angels on either side of the mercy seat. The mercy seat is where the blood of the sacrifice would be splattered to make atonement for the people. And inside the ark sat two copies of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are called in the Old Testament the words of the covenant. They're the words of the testimony. So this is why the ark itself is often called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. The ark was not merely some elaborate suitcase for the Ten Commandments. No, the ark symbolized the covenant between God and Israel. The Ten Commandments, or the covenant, was, as Meredith Klein wrote, a declaration of God's lordship, consecrating a people to himself in a sovereignly dictated order of life. The Ark of the Covenant symbolized Israel's subjectivity to God and God's faithfulness and lordship over them. It symbolized Israel's coming out from Egypt, God rescuing them, God fulfilling the covenant that he gave to Abraham to bless them and their children with prosperity. It was a sacred object that symbolized God's very presence. It sat in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, the very place where heaven and earth met, and God atoned for the sins of his people. So it's easy to see why the Ark of the Covenant is considered by Israel to symbolize the very glory of God himself, because of what it symbolizes. So what happens? How does this brilliant plan work for Israel? Verse 4, they take the ark from its place in Shiloh and they bring it to Ebenezer. Verse 5, they take the ark into the camp and Israel gives a great shout of war. Now, where have we heard this before? Joshua 6. Israel was expecting another victory, as at Jericho. So the Philistines hear the sound of this shouting and they ask, what is happening? When they find out about the presence of the ark, what does it say in verse 7? The Philistines were afraid, for they said, a god has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Apparently the Philistines had heard of the ark, and they had heard of the great saving events of the Exodus. They feared who the ark represented. And it's ironic, isn't it? The Philistines were more Yahweh-focused than Israel. The Philistines feared Israel's deity. They feared who the ark represented. It should have been Israel that rehearsed the mighty deeds of God in the Exodus and called upon their Savior. But they do not. So what is the outcome of this second battle? Verse 10. Israel is defeated and 30,000 soldiers fall. 30,000. The ark didn't make things better. The ark made things worse. Instead of blessing, Israel is cursed. This is made even more explicit by the author using the same Hebrew word in verse 8, referring to God's striking of the Egyptians in Egypt, now in reference to the Philistines striking Israel. So just as God had struck Egypt, God is now striking Israel through the Philistines. Israel has been cursed. 30,000 soldiers fall. The priests Hophni and Phinehas, the wicked sons of Eli, are killed. The Ark of the Covenant is captured. The object that symbolized the covenant between God and his people, carrying the very documents themselves, the holiest object in Israel's possession, the symbol of the glory of God, is captured by an enemy. Israel had put its hope in the wrong Savior. Yet it is not as if God was not present. God was indeed present, but not in grace. This is tragedy. Can you see, Christian, the heinousness of sin? Can you see the incalculable consequences as a result of human sin? That sin is an invasion upon God's creation. It is an unwanted trespass upon mankind, and it will be crushed. God will not tolerate sin. Children, even your sins are not excused. Do you know that even one act of rebellion against your parents, in thought, word, or deed, makes you liable to eternal punishment? Some people say, well, to sin is human, and it's not really a grievous thing. It's just a human thing. Beloved, sin is not a human thing. In fact, it is radically inhuman. Sin is a violation of the created order, and it will not be tolerated. Beloved, I urge you, know the sinfulness of your sin. What an offense it is unto the glory of God. So what is the reaction to this terrible tragedy? And this leads to our second point, glory lamented. We've looked at glory departed, and now the glory lamented. Verse 12, we have a new character, a messenger. A man escapes the battle, and he goes to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head, as the text says. And this is a ritual symbol of mourning. In verse 13, Eli is depicted as sitting in a chair beside the road. He's anxiously waiting for news of the battle, and with good cause. The ark is in the battle. The ark is in jeopardy. Notice that Eli was not worried for his sons. He's worried for the ark. The ark is the center of the story. So, what happens? Like the first part of the story, this shout is inquired into. Eli hears crying. He hears the shouting of the people as they are lamenting what has happened. And Eli inquires into it. So the messenger goes to Eli and Eli asks him about the battle. And this is what happens. Verses 17 and 18. Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. More tragedy. You see, the death of Hophni and Phinehas didn't surprise him. He expected that. In fact, their death was alluded to earlier in 1 Samuel. In chapter 2, verse 34, God tells Eli directly that both Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. And this was confirmed through Samuel in chapter 3. So you see, their death was expected. But the ark being captured, this was not expected. This shocks Eli so much that he falls off of his chair backwards. And in verse 15, it says that Eli was 98 years old and blind. So he was very frail. And when Eli falls, he dies. More tragedy. Eli's lamentation was so great, it ultimately led to his demise. And that's not even the end of it. The last piece of this narrative has new characters. Verse 19, we find out that Phinehas had a wife. Here we have her story. This section of the narrative is very important and is often neglected in typical Sunday school renderings of this text. Yet it is crucial to understanding what happened in verses 1 through 11 with the capturing of the ark. For it is Phinehas' wife who provides the first commentary or interpretation of the events in verses 1 through 11. So when she hears about all that has happened, including the death of Eli and her husband, she goes into labor. Now, we don't know if this was supernaturally induced labor or not. What we do know is that this news was so jarring to her that she is forced into labor. And this is not just any labor. Like Eli, this leads to her death. Now, what is most interesting about this latter part of the narrative is that she is not concerned about her own death. She's not even happy with the fact that she's about to give birth to a son. Nor is the death of her husband or her father-in-law of really great interest to her. What she is most concerned about, what she is in complete and utter lamentation over, is the capturing of the ark. So verse 20, Phinehas' wife provides this commentary. It says that she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." She again says later, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured." Now it is common in Scripture for children to be named after the circumstances of their birth or their purpose in the world. Names were significant. Children, perhaps many of you even, were named after someone significant in your family tree or maybe the circumstances of your birth. Moses, for example, was named so because he was drawn from the water. Samuel was named so because he was asked for from the Lord. And the name Ichabod is also significant. It's actually a combination of two Hebrew words that together mean, where is the glory? Where is the glory? Out of these circumstances of tragedy, which Phinehas' wife interprets as the glory of God himself departing Israel, she gives her son a name that he will carry throughout his life, a name that asks, where is the glory? It's a statement that the glory of God has departed Israel. God had come upon Israel in judgment, and the symbol of God's glory and honor, the symbol of the authority and the power of God, was gone. Yet not merely the symbol, but the glory itself. You see, Israel's disdain for the ark was actually a disdain for all that the ark represented. We are left to ask, what about the promises given to Abraham? Is Israel finished with as God's people? And this leads to the last point. Glory returned. The ark narrative continues in chapter 5. You see, though the ark was captured, it is not as if God was not present in this story. The Philistines are cursed. The Philistines take the ark. They put it in their temple of their idol, Dagon. The next morning, they find that this idol, the god Dagon, was actually kneeling before the ark. Its legs were lopped off as well as its head. So they take the ark and they send it throughout the country. And there's great panic erupting in the streets. And there's death all throughout the countryside. So in chapter 6, the Philistines say, let's send the ark back to Israel. Let's rid ourselves of this curse. So they do. And we arrive at chapter 7. The ark is placed at Kiriath-Jearim, and 20 years pass. Verse 3 in chapter 7, Samuel is back on the scene. He calls the people to finally repent of their sins. And what happens? The people of Israel finally put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. And immediately in chapter 7, we have another battle. Another battle against the Philistines. But I want you to see, beloved, how differently this battle compares with the battle in chapter 4. After the Philistines come upon them to fight, the people of Israel say to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel. And the Lord answered him. The Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were defeated before Israel. This time Israel did not cling to their idols. They repented of their sins and they turned unto the God who saves. And what does Samuel do? In chapter 7, verse 12. Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, till now the Lord has helped us. Here Samuel draws a direct contrast between two Ebenezers. The first Ebenezer in chapter 4, where Israel did not turn to God. They turned to another idol. And they were destroyed. And this, in chapter 7, where they turned from their sins, they turned unto God and were saved. In a sense, Samuel was making a new Ebenezer. This is a victorious day for Israel. And yet we know what happens in Israel's history. They turn again to idolatry. In fact, they turn again to treasure the place where God has promised to dwell over God himself. Trusting in another idol, thinking that God would favor them just because they have the temple, regardless of their idolatry. So Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7 writes, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." It is as if God is saying, stop saying, I have the temple. I want your devotion. I want your allegiance, not some building. And in verse 12, God says, I will do to you as I did to Shiloh. And Jeremiah was right. God brought desolation upon Israel again, and the glory of God departed, leading them into captivity. Beloved, we see the utter sinfulness of man. As long as fellowship with God depends upon man's fidelity to the covenant, as long as fellowship with God depends upon a covenant of works, man will never have fellowship with God. Beloved, we too are sinful idolaters. Like our fathers, we too exchange the glory of God for idolatry. As Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And like Israel, we too are left crying the child's name, Ichabod. Where is the glory? Well, there's another child born. And like Ichabod, this child's name is significant. Whereas Ichabod is named, where is the glory? Or where is God? God has departed. This child's name is Emmanuel, God with us. You see, in the person of Jesus, the glory of God has returned. And this is the very thing that we celebrate in this Christmas season. Indeed, the cry of Ichabod, O come, Emmanuel, has been answered. Beloved, it is Jesus Christ who has come among us, literally tabernacled among us, and assumed his position not only as the new Israel, who perfectly denied all idolatry, but he also went the judgment fit only for idolaters. And Christian, the perfect righteousness that he acquired throughout his life has been imputed unto you, and the judgment that he underwent as a result of the heinousness of your sin has been imputed unto you. Christian, this is your justification before God. It is in Christ that the glory of God has shone brightly, yet not as a conquering despot, but as a suffering servant. Jesus Christ was not born in king's court. In the manger, he was not clothed in kingly garments of purple. Rather, it is at the horrors of the cross that the honor and the glory of God has been displayed. As Walter Brueggemann wrote, Yahweh in glory is embodied in Jesus, but it is a crucified glory, a Friday glory. You see, at the time when the glory of God seemed the most absent, it was the most present. And upon his resurrection, Jesus is the one who was, as the writer to the Hebrews says, crowned with glory and honor. The one who is now the radiance of the glory of God and is bringing many sons to glory. You see, the salvation in 1 Samuel 7 was merely a foretaste. The salvation manifested to Israel was merely temporal. It did not last. After all, the glory of God departed again. It was a type of the salvation to come, wherein we do not have to fear the departing of God's glory. We do not have to fear that our sins will separate us from God. Rather, in the new covenant, Jesus is bringing many sons to glory by uniting himself to them through his Spirit. Jesus Christ is the image of the glory of God, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. For it is Christ who cried, Ichabod, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So that we would never have to cry it. In Jesus Christ, we have the victory. And we can, like Samuel, raise our Ebenezer to God and say that God has been our help. God has been our salvation. Yet we must understand, beloved, that this salvation came at a high price. Sin has consequences, and we saw it in our text. Tragedy upon tragedy. And not only that, but it cost the Son of God His life. Let us take this to heart. Let us flee from our sin. For we ourselves will incur judgment if we revel in our idolatry and refuse to repent. Yet in light of these grievous sins which we have all committed, let the grace and the goodness of God be multiplied and magnified. Though we have sinned greatly, God has been a greater Savior. Charles Spurgeon, in his 500th sermon, he chose to be on this text. He wrote, "Brethren, let us recollect our sins. Let us remember our sins. They will serve as a black foil on which the mercy of God shall glisten the more brightly." Truly, the glory of God has returned. It has been revealed in our Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. The Ark narrative is truly a narrative of the glory of God. We looked at the glory departed, the glory lamented, and we see the glory returned in our Emmanuel. Non-believer, you do not know this salvation. And apart from Jesus Christ, you will know only an eternal judgment. Turn from your idolatry. Turn to Jesus Christ. Believer, I urge you, know the grievousness of your sin. Take up the stone of your help. Own the salvation granted to you in Jesus Christ and be confident in this. I had mentioned earlier that Atreyu failed to save the land of Fantasia. Yet that's not the end of the story, actually. Though the people were looking to the wrong Savior and Fantasia was destroyed, another Savior came and He restored Fantasia, recreating it anew. Christian, today is the day of salvation. And Jesus Christ has included you in the glory of His new creation. Be confident that you are a citizen of glory, and your citizenship has been sealed in the imperishable blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God. Christian, look to no other Savior, for Christ has enabled you to take your Ebenezer in hand. And unlike Phineas's wife who cried, "Ichabod, where is the glory?" you can say that the glory of God has been given in the salvation of Emmanuel, Jesus Christ. So Christian, raise the rock of your salvation. Like the hymn that we're about to sing in a moment, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by Thy help I'm come. And I hope, by Thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed through His precious blood." Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this text and what it reveals to us about the sheer sinfulness of sin, but also the riches of the gospel to which it points. Father, soften our hearts, open our eyes, open our ears by Your Spirit, we pray, that we might be gripped by our sins, but also flee to the God who saves, the One who will never leave us or forsake us because of Jesus Christ. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen.